We are continuing a study that we've entitled Living Like Kings. And the thing that I've tried to emphasize throughout this series is that we're looking at the lives of men who were in a position to have or to be whatever they wanted. They were in positions of great power, and for many of them, there was a great amount of wealth that came with their position. And here we have an example of seeing what power and wealth can do to an individual. And most of these men that we're going to be looking at had problems handling that. Not all of them. Some of them did a pretty decent job of it. But the practical lesson for us is that we always convince ourselves, you know, if I had more money, if I had more things, if I had more authority in my life, then I'd just be so much happier. And the truth of the matter is we'd probably be more miserable because we'd just mess everything up like these guys did. So that's really what we're looking at here in this series of studies. And I have deliberately passed over a number of individuals. These first five lessons... Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. This follows pretty closely the chronology of the kings, the first few kings of the nations of Judah and Israel, up to the dividing of the kingdom. That's Rehoboam and Jeroboam. With Ahab that we're studying tonight, we're skipping over several kings. In fact, there's a couple or three dynasties that transpire in the northern kingdom before we get to Ahab. And as we've explained at the outset, that's because we simply don't have time. And there's not that much material about some of these kings. They're just given a brief mention in the story and move on. However, it's pretty obvious that the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that broke away from the house of David, they by far had the worst of it. And can anybody venture the guess why? There's a lot more chaos, a lot more disruption, assassinations, coups. You know, just the leadership was just a mess in that kingdom. Why would that be? The sin of Jeroboam. And what was that? Bethel, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. And why did Jeroboam do this? What was his fear? Yeah, all the people had to go down to Jerusalem, according to the law of Moses, three times a year to worship the Lord there. And his fear was, if they keep going back to Jerusalem, eventually their loyalty will transfer back to the southern kingdom. We can't have that, so he just created this alternate religion. It was similar to what they knew before, but they didn't have to go to Jerusalem. And that became the sin of Jeroboam. And throughout the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Kings, that sin is the defining characteristic of the northern kings. And we'll see that in play again in our study this evening, looking at the story of Ahab. Before we get going, though, Judd, could I lean on you to lead us in a word of prayer, please? Okay, I've entitled this lesson, How Low Can We Go? And, of course, the the application here is to the moral and spiritual character, not only of Ahab, but of his people. He was setting the standard for his nation, and he took the nation of Israel pretty far down the gutter, as we'll see in our study this evening. So let's very briefly go through the story of Ahab. It covers basically the last seven chapters of the book of 1 Kings. If you start in chapter 16, or actually the last few verses of chapter 16, and read through the end of 1 Kings, you're going to read the story of King Ahab. I'd like for us to spend a few minutes here at the outset looking at those last few verses of chapter 16, because this really sets the stage for what we're going to be looking at for the remainder of the evening. Let's look in verse 29, chapter 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, there's the sin of Jeroboam again, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then that last verse talks about somebody building or rebuilding the city of Jericho. But a couple of things I want us to notice here in this story. You'll notice the description that is made in verse 30. That he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then again in verse 33, he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, as I said a moment ago, keep in mind, we've skipped over several kings. It's not like there was Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, and then Ahab. There's several kings in between. And it's like Ahab is in a race to the bottom. You know, just how bad can he make things in his kingdom? And he's apparently doing a pretty decent job of it. But one of the things that really stands out here is in verse 31. As though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, which was bad enough, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Notice the lineage here. Jezebel is the daughter of Ethbaal. Actually, secular history tells us quite a bit about this guy. That he was, as the name would suggest, a worshiper of Baal. In fact, I think the name Ethbaal, if I'm not mistaken, means I am with Baal. You know, I'm on Baal's team. And the historians tell us that Ethbaal was just a rabid worshiper of Baal, who was the god of the Phoenicians or the Canaanites, and that, you know, all the sordid evil and wickedness that came with that was part of the package that this man embraced. It was not just a casual thing; it was a big deal to him. And you know, the morals, the ethics, the manner of living that this man lived was just horrible. And it's his daughter that Ahab marries. Now, why would Ahab marry somebody of that kind of family? It was a political alliance, like most of these marriages were. You know, Ahab had very little in common, at least as far as his heritage is concerned, with this family. But strictly because of a political convenience, he married the daughter of this man. And, of course, what do we think of the name Jezebel today? How many parents name their daughters Jezebel? None. For good reason, right? I mean, we haven't even read anything about this woman yet. You already know the story. And we won't go into any detail here. But suffice it to say, this is what really set Ahab up for the failure that his life or his reign was. Okay, very quickly, let's move through the history here. Chapter 17 through 19 describes the conflict with Elijah. Elijah is the prophet that God raised up to confront Ahab and Jezebel and their wickedness. Actually, chapter 17 is less about Ahab and more about Elijah. There's not much in chapter 17 about Ahab. But chapter 18 and 19 does involve Ahab. We're going to be looking at some details there in just a moment. In chapter 20, there was a great war with the nation of Syria, which bordered Israel. And actually, in chapter 20, the story of this war with the Syrians, Ahab comes out looking fairly good. And I think you'd be surprised if you've not read the story of just how much Ahab actually played into God's plan in that chapter. In chapter 21 is the story of Naboth's vineyard. This is the story that I'm sure you're familiar with. Ahab wanted this particular man's or citizen's vineyard. He went and asked for it. The man turned him down. Ahab went away. His wife Jezebel said, "What's going on here? You're the king of Israel. You can take this any time you want it." And so she, you know, schemed up something to have the man killed so that Ahab could have the vineyard. And, of course, Elijah confronted him about that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then in chapter 22, after a period of several years, there was another war with the Syrians. And in this final battle, Ahab was killed. And that put the end to his reign. Now, that is the history. But let's then go in and look at some details about this man. First, I'm picking out a couple of passages here, one of which we've already looked at in chapter 16, verse 33. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all those who were before him. That's just kind of a blanket statement about how bad this man was. And then toward the end, in chapter 21, verse 25, we're told there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. I said a moment ago that there are other kings that precede him, and they're just given a few verses. They're described as bad men, but we just aren't told that much information about them. But boy, when it gets to Ahab, we have seven chapters devoted to this man. And that just gives you an indication of how really rotten and corrupt this man was. But at the same time that we say that, there's another side to Ahab that is often not appreciated. And that's what I'd like for us to spend a little time with here this evening. There are several passages in the story of Ahab that suggest that he had a grudging respect for the prophets of the Lord. So what we're going to do here these next few minutes is look at some of these details in the story of Ahab and notice that Ahab never did. In all of his reign, at least that we have any record of, he never did personally try to destroy any of these men, these prophets that God raised up against him. And in fact, Elijah is not the only one. Elijah is the one we're most familiar with, but in chapter 20, there are three unnamed prophets that are mentioned that God sends to Ahab to confront him about something or the other. And then also there is yet a fifth prophet, Micaiah, in chapter 22, who is just as bold in confronting Ahab as Elijah was. And here too, Ahab never lifts a finger to hurt any of these guys. And in fact, as we'll notice, let's back up now and look at this first set of passages in chapter 18 where he and Ahab and Elijah first start tangling. And there's some interesting details here about this. If you've never noticed it before, I want you to pick it up here. Let's start in verses 17 through 20. Working with this guy Obadiah, and this is not Obadiah the prophet, this is another Obadiah who works in the household of Ahab, and he's making arrangements to meet Ahab. And so in verse 17, it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he, Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Okay, who's giving the orders here? Elijah is telling the king of Israel to do something. What do you read in verse 20? So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel to gather the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And you read the rest of the story. Of course, you know how this confrontation turned out. Clearly, Elijah's in the driver's seat. I mean, he takes over this meeting among all these prophets, and he single-handedly faces all these men down. They, of course, are humiliated before the people, and the people, under Elijah's guidance, they end up destroying these prophets. But then notice in verse 41, after the confrontation is over, these false prophets have been destroyed. Notice what happens in verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So what does Ahab do in verse 42? He did exactly what Elijah told him to do. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. You know, just what Elijah told him. Look also in verses 44 and 45. So Elijah tells a servant, he sends a message through a servant, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you. Happened in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain, so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Three times in this chapter, Elijah, the prophet, faces down Ahab and just tells him what to do. Not a suggestion, not a request, but an order. Ahab, you do this. And Ahab just does it. He doesn't argue. He doesn't push back. He just does it. Now, help me figure this out. Why would a king just so willingly surrender his affairs to somebody like Elijah, who had no authority? Any?
Part of it might be even giving proof where Elijah really came from. At the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah comes to him and says, it's not going to rain, it's not going to have a drop of dew or anything until I face it. And then it leaves. And
so 3 years, it doesn't rain. Yeah.
Get a drop of rain and it actually happens. Just like every other miracle that gives the form of scripture to prove the power of God and the word is the message of God, this does the same thing. Who Elijah is and where he comes from, so the respect that he has for him and these other prophets, then we consider what the rest of his character says about him and how that contradicts stuff. But
yeah.
He knows where Elijah's coming from.
Yeah.
I see Ahab as the degree of a spineless man who's going to take the orders from whomever, whether it's Isabel or Elijah.
Good point. Where is Jezebel here in chapter 18? Right. And we'll get to that in a moment. Yeah. Good point. Yeah, I think what I'm trying to set up here is that Ahab, for all of his wickedness, and he's responsible for that, there's no question about it. For all of his wickedness, he is very much a spineless character. He tends to just give in to whoever is kind of in charge at the moment. If his wife Jezebel is around, who's wearing the pants? Well, it's not Ahab. Yeah, it's Jezebel. If he's in the presence of, Jezebel's not around, he's in the presence of Elijah, and Elijah is, you know, this strong, fiery prophet of God, Elijah will just, you know, stare him right in the eyes and tell him what to do. And, okay, you know, he just has no spine to stand up to somebody like that that really comes down hard on him. Okay, look at the three prophets in chapter 20. Now, this is the war between Israel and Syria. Ben-Hadad is the Syrian king. A lot of details here that we won't get into. What I'd like to do is just notice, we're just going to skim through the chapter. Look at verse 13. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And then there's an exchange between Ahab and this unnamed prophet about how or where or who this victory is going to come. And the prophet just tells him how it's going to come about. And here, though, we see a little bit of the leadership of Ahab, because he actually leads his army into battle when it doesn't look too favorable, because a prophet of God told him to. And it works out fine. Look in verse 22. And we think this is the same prophet. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you." Here another prophet is telling Ahab, this is what you've got to do to prepare to meet the Syrians in battle. And so in verse 28, sure enough, the next year the Syrians come and fill the countryside. And then in verse 28, a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, who this man of God is in verse 28, again, we have no idea. It's apparently not Elijah, but it's some prophet that delivers a message to Ahab, you're going to win this battle, because this battle is of the Lord. And Ahab leads his troops into battle, and he actually wins, but then he captures Ben-Hadad and then basically releases him, signs a treaty. And so in verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophets enters the picture. We won't go through the details here, but this is a third prophet in this chapter that has come to Ahab, and he confronts Ahab because he let Ben-Hadad go. You shouldn't have done that, Ahab. First, we might just pose a question. Why would Ahab show mercy to Ben-Hadad, a king that he has defeated? Just give me a wild guess.
Goodwill.
It's a goodwill gesture. Yeah. I'm sorry? In-laws? Well, this is a different nation than his family, than Jezebel's from. I don't know, there may have been a connection there. Yeah, Syria. No, she's from Sidon, Phoenician city. I'm just going to throw this out here for consideration. I think it kind of fits with his mousy character. He's trying to be a nice guy. You know, let this king off the hook, and he'll be my friend from now on. You know, we're best buds now. Even though I beat him in battle, there's no use rubbing it in his face. You know, now we can be good friends, and I have him on my side. And he owes me now, that sort of thing. And the prophet, this third prophet, comes to him, "What have you done? You know, God had marked these people for destruction, and you've just let him off the hook." Okay, then we get into chapter 21, and this is the story of Naboth's vineyard. And it's interesting, if you look how this thing sets up, Ahab goes to Naboth in verse 2, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a garden. It's near my house," and so forth. "I'll give you its worth in money." Naboth says no. Naboth references the law of Moses. He could not get rid of his inheritance, which is what this would involve. And so in verse 4, Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth had spoken to him. So here's the king of Israel who has all this authority and power like any Middle Eastern tyrant. He could have done anything he wanted with this lowly citizen. But when the citizen turns him down, turns down the king, what does this king do? He just goes home and pouts about it. You know, he's not going to stand up to do something. Go ahead. Yeah. He's the kind of guy that instead of standing up for something, he just pouts about it. He just, you know, gets gloomy and morose and depressed. And, you know, somebody used the word spineless a while ago, and I like that. Because it really seems to fit the kind of person that we're reading here. Anyway, let's move on forward here. And, of course, Jezebel takes over at this point. Hey, you're the king of Israel. You know, this is ridiculous. You know, why are you letting this little lowly citizen push you around like this? So she sets it up, so the man gets killed, and Ahab gets his vineyard. In fact, look at verse 16 of 21. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. What did he think of what Jezebel, his wife, did? Did he rebuke her? I'm sorry?
You don't know, he just followed directions.
That's exactly. He's just following his wife's directions now. Once again, you know, the guy just has no courage to stand up for anything that is right. And then finally you get down toward the end. Now this is the most fascinating part of the story of Ahab. In verse 25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because, and notice this, Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, now, we didn't read the words, but this is, Elijah came to Ahab and just reamed him out, just tore into him because of what he and Jezebel had done with regard to Naboth, but, you know, the whole package of what they had brought into Israel. Elijah just jumped all over him. And so in verse 27, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." The punishment that God had decreed is the house of Ahab is finished. I'm going to destroy it. But now Ahab appears to be truly remorseful over what he has allowed to happen under his watch. And God says, "I see humility here. I'm going to push the punishment out to his son's days." Now, would somebody explain that to me? Is God being a softy now? Why? Yeah, God's forgiving, all right, but why? But what triggered his mercy? He humbled himself. And we just cannot go over the story of Ahab without emphasizing this. If God can show mercy to Ahab, or somebody like Ahab, what sin can I commit that God cannot forgive? Think about that. Can you think of a New Testament character that kind of fit this mold? Oh, come now. You know the guy I'm thinking of. Saul of Tarsus. What was his background? Oh, yeah. He was just a monster when it came to Christ and Christians. And what happened? He came to realize his mistake. He turned his life around, and God turned him into one of the greatest apostles who ever lived. It just We're talking about the character of Ahab, but you learn a lot about the character of God in a story like this as well. Okay, and then finally, in chapter 22, this is the final chapter of Ahab's life. Ahab, again, time passes, another battle with the Syrians, and Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, comes up to pay a visit to Ahab, and together they conspire. You know, we've got to finish off the Syrians once and for all here. And so Jehoshaphat says, I'm in. And Jehoshaphat, though, is a more decent man than Ahab, and he says, okay, before we launch off and send our troops into battle here, we really need to get some kind of direction from the Lord. Is there a prophet around that we could talk to that would give us some kind of word from God? Now, why Elijah's not called or why one of these other prophets is not brought in, I don't know, but there is this Micaiah, who is a very loyal prophet of God, who is called in. Actually, there are several hundred false prophets that are brought in, and their advice is all, yeah, raw team, we can do this. You know, send your troops in, fight this battle. And Jehoshaphat says in verse 7, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And notice verse 8, the king of Israel, that would be Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, well, let's listen to what he has to say. So they bring Micaiah in. And the messenger tells Micaiah in verse 13, hey, you know, why don't you kind of get with the program here and tell the king what he wants to hear, like all these other prophets are. And so Micaiah comes in and they ask the question, verse 15, shall we go up to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain? He answered, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So he delivers the same message that all these false prophets have delivered. And notice verse 16. The king, that would be Ahab, said to him, to the prophet Micaiah, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? What's going on here? He doesn't believe him. He knows before this man walks in the door, he knows what the message is going to be. And sure enough, when Micaiah comes out with, and I don't know, maybe he had, you know, kind of this phony voice or something, Ahab could read him like a book. You know, you're not telling me the truth. And of course he wasn't. And so Micaiah said, you're right. Here's the message from the Lord. And basically it's a message of defeat. You know, you guys are going down. Because this battle is not from the Lord. And you shouldn't be doing this. In verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And then in verses 26 and 27, notice this. The king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. In other words, Ahab is so convinced that he can ignore what this prophet of God says, that he's going to put him in prison so that when he comes back from winning the battle, he can gloat to this prophet about what he has done. Why didn't he just kill him? I mean, what did most kings in positions of power do when they didn't like what some prophet said? You know, off with his head. Ahab never does that. Never. You know, for all of his wickedness, he seems to have a deference toward these prophets, as though he kind of sort of understands, you know, that, okay, they probably have God on their side, but I still don't want to follow him.
Yeah,
but other prophets might have just said, hey, they'll kill me. It just didn't, yeah. Who knows? Okay, very quickly, let's move forward here. The major influence in his life, of course, was Jezebel, and we've already talked about the fact that he did not protest her murder. Okay, let's make some applications here, just a few things we want to look at. Number one, whom we choose to marry will have an enormous impact on our spirituality. True or false? Oh, yeah. I've often wondered what kind of king would Ahab have been had he married a good, decent woman? Now, I don't think his character as a spineless coward would have changed, but at least if he had a good woman behind him instead of Jezebel, maybe he would have turned out to be a decent king. We'll never know. But even if we do marry badly, as Ahab did, we're still responsible for our own actions, right? Does God let Ahab off the hook because, after all, it's his wife that's pulling the strings here? No. He's still the king, and he is responsible before God for the decisions that he makes, the life that he lives. Respecting God is not the same as obeying him. Did Ahab display to any degree some kind of respect for God, or at least the prophets of God? I think he did. But did he obey God from the heart? No. I mean, a man could not do the kind of things that he did or allowed to happen under his name and have any kind of genuine honor toward God. He may have, at some very superficial level, had some kind of respect for God and his prophets, but it meant nothing in how he ran his kingdom or how he ran his personal life. Then we've already talked about this. Even the worst sinner can receive God's mercy if he truly humbles himself. And at least for a little moment of time, Ahab experienced that humility. But apparently it didn't stick with him and he lost and ended up dying in that final battle. And then finally, God will not allow evil to grow unchecked. At some point, he will step in to deal with it. We've read several verses here in this story of Ahab about how awful conditions got in his kingdom, directly related to the poor leadership that he was showing. And you can make a case that Israel was very close to being drawn into the orbit of the Phoenicians and their worship of Baal. I mean, that's how bad things were getting, especially with Jezebel.